The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Good morning. On page 8, you can follow. We're reading from 1 Thessalonians and Romans 12. 1 Thessalonians 4. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that is indeed what you're doing to all the brethren throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent upon no one. Romans 12, Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Romans 13. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed.
Thank you, Duane. As you can see, we are no longer in the book of John, and between the conclusion of chapter 6 and Advent, we have a couple of weeks to look at a few difficult issues, I think. In one sense, last week we looked at the difficult issue of God's sovereignty, even in our ability to respond to his call, gracious as it is. And the difficulty it is to realize how very humble we are before him, how powerless and how in need of him we are, and therefore how grateful we should be and what incredible confidence we should live in light of the fact that he does extend such incredible grace to us. This week and next week, you could say that what we're doing is looking at how God's sovereignty impacts the way that we live in the world. This week, we're going to look at essentially the question of, given that God is the sovereign over this world, how are we to live in the society that we are in and the government that we are under. Next week, we will continue on into Romans 14 and look at the question of how does that impact then our lives together as we live under God's rule together. And you can see in this case, we're cueing in particularly on 1 Thessalonians 4. And in particular, I want to look at that phrase as Paul commands them to aspire to live quietly, to aspire to live quiet lives. Now, there is something curious about this phrase, something interesting from a translation standpoint. Oftentimes, if you were to go back and look at the Greek text and look at the English text, you can see why something is translated the way that it is. But as a pastor, my concern is that even when the very best English words are used to convey the meaning of the Greek words, that doesn't mean that we will have in mind the meaning of that English word that the translator intended. I say that as a preface because I am in no way critiquing the English translation. I could not do nearly as well. These are very wise and godly people who have done this. But I am concerned that we understand the force, that we understand what aspect of these English words actually go with the text. What I mean is this. Paul says to aspire to live quietly. And I love the word aspire and aspirational. I think so much of our faith is aspirational. We are seeking to believe in things that we almost believe completely and yet never do completely. Our minds and our hearts never perfectly align with God and His Word. But we aspire for that to be true. And we are able to aspire to that because of God's incredible grace that receives us when we align not at all. We aspire to be godly people and yet we continue to sin. This is a very powerful concept. And it's in force here. But there is a sense to what Paul is actually saying. There is a power behind this word because the word means something like seek honor by living quietly. Perhaps another way to put it in English would be take pride in living quietly. Make it your point of pride that you live quietly. I say that just because a Latinate word like aspire can feel abstract or passive. But he is actually commanding, you set this as your goal. You go after this. You don't just aspire theoretically. You go after this. Live quietly. And here too, quiet is a great word. But sometimes we hear that and we simply think, just don't make a fuss. Just don't make any noise. And that's true. He is saying that. But it has as well the sense of to be quieted, to be at peace, to be at rest. Make it your goal. Strive to be a person who is living at peace and at rest. This is God's command to us. If we are to live under God's sovereignty, we are to aspire, to take pride in being people who live at peace and who live at rest. And as we look at that and we look at the way that that is teased out in Romans 12 and 13, there are a couple of areas where this is very difficult. We're going to look at the way that Paul in particular talks about living with your neighbors, with the shading of when your neighbors are your enemies. Good neighbors are easy to live with. You don't need commands about how to live with good neighbors other than just don't be a jerk, which ought to be obvious, but this is the world we live in. The other area that he looks at is what does it look like to live with authorities? Again, with the shading, when those authorities may be your enemies. Good authorities ought to be easy to live under. Though again, you should not be a jerk, even under those circumstances. And then we will try to sum up and look at what living faithfully looks like. So first of all, to live with your neighbors, that is, with your enemies. What does it look like to live among a people who could turn on you in an instant? This was a great concern in the early church because this happened with regularity. The earliest Christians were Jewish people who were cast out by their countrymen and hated, treated as treasonous and rebellious, unclean, evil people. This is the earliest Christian experience. This is precisely what happened to Jesus Christ himself. And even when it became a not merely, in a sense, Jewish phenomenon, the Roman world was not hospitable to Christians either. And regularly, riots were drummed up against the apostles and against the churches. And so this was a sense that every Christian lived with. At any moment, my neighbors could turn on me through no fault of my own. And for us, there is a temptation in circumstances like that. There is a temptation to say that what I am doing is trying to live in a way that protects my interests. It seems like the most natural thing in the world. When your interests are threatened, your instinctive reaction is to say, how do I prevent my interests from being compromised by the wicked behavior of others? But the call, the very clear call to Christians, under the sovereignty of God, is to be a good neighbor and a good citizen despite the evil of people around you. In 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul says, why should you live quietly? Why should you mind your own affairs and work with your hands? Be a good citizen. Be a good neighbor. Why? So that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. There is a sense in which you are to be somebody who lives in a way that gives credit and glory to God by living as a good neighbor despite the injustices and the harms that may be done to you. Implicit in that is you should not be a person who does harm or commits injustice against other people. Paul is zealous for the churches not to give people reasons to discount the message of grace in Jesus Christ. And I should say right away, this does not mean that we are called to live in a way that pleases the people around us. The word he uses is proper conduct. Proper conduct meaning with reference to God himself and not others. But proper conduct that others can see. In other words, it is conduct which, though it could be slanderously attacked by enemies, a reasonable person could not impugn. God is the judge and the audience, not you or your neighbor. That's the kind of conduct he's talking about, not just something that makes other people happy. But the call goes farther. Paul says that we are to bless those who persecute us, to repay good for evil, and to always do what is honorable in the sight of all. He says, don't be wise in your own sight. And this too is a temptation to say, I see what's going on. I know what the right thing is to do. Everyone else is wrong. This is the normal human way of thinking. And it's very easy for us then to justify our actions and our behavior, the revenge that we want to take. And yet, in order to remedy that, Paul in Romans 12 and 13 forbids all of this completely. Because we can make good arguments to ourselves. Wives, you know your husbands are capable of this. Husbands, you know your wives are capable of this. Parents, you know your children are capable of this. Children, you know that your parents are capable of this. You can make an argument that sounds great, but only in your own head. And so Paul says, well, here's what you have to do. You have to be able to make an argument for your behavior that everybody would agree with. Obviously not everybody without exception. But if you broaden the range of who's considering this, it will stop you from doing obviously stupid and wicked things. This is often enough to stop us from doing things that will shame us. And so, when your neighbor damages your property, when they vote against your interests, when they do things that any reasonable person would agree, that is unjust. That is depriving the other person of their rights and their property. We are forbidden from taking revenge. Always. There is a call to absorb the evil that is done to us and instead of seeking retribution, to do good to others. This is a difficult call. This is a call that only Jesus could make. Only somebody who actually did this and who taught so clearly that if your neighbor comes up and strikes you across your face, that the proper response is to turn and allow them to do it again. That's crazy. Unless the sovereign God of the universe sees everything that happens and will treat you graciously as a result of the evil done to you. We're given several reasons, several very practical reasons why this is the core calling of a Christian in a world in which neighbors, either just because all of us are miserable, broken human beings who are given to selfishness, so harm is going to happen. But in addition to that, sometimes there's animus against people specifically because of their beliefs and because of their code of conduct. We're given several reasons why We cannot do what would otherwise seem so normal and fight for our own interest and protect our own interest in those circumstances. The first of which is our calling is to imitate the God who rules everything. And that God has been injured by everyone, has been rejected by everyone, has been disdained by everyone, and yet he sends rain on the just and the unjust. He is kind to everyone, far beyond what they deserve. And we are called to be his imitators. In addition to this, the issue of conscience is brought up. Not only are we to be in subjection to the order that God has established, because to defy that order would be to defy God and to invite his wrath. This is what Paul claims in Romans 13. But he also says, because of your conscience in verse 5. In other words, evil done to you can degrade you because of your response to that evil. Sin has a way of being contagious. Not always in the same kind. The wickedness of another person can inspire self-righteousness in me. Then justifies my own wicked behavior, and I am completely unaware. And so Paul says, because of your conscience, you have to be careful to attend to this kind of conduct that God is sovereignly calling you to. And then the third reason is to remove stumbling blocks from those who hear the gospel. People over and over again made false charges against Jesus, against the apostles, against the churches, would raise mobs and riots. And yet, none of these were deserved, and it's important that none of them were deserved. And no Christian mob was ever raised in retaliation to these things. It's interesting that even Jesus, foreseeing his death, told his disciples not to gather in Jerusalem, but to go out into the country. And I suspect sometimes one reason was simply to remove all idea of a political revolt or further political conflict within the city of Jerusalem, because that's not what they were called to. Jesus, even by the very manner of his death, in which he so meekly went to the cross and suffered injustice and did not seek retribution, even though, in his own words, he could at any moment summon angels to annihilate all of the wicked people around him. Like no CG battle at the end of any movie has ever been. At any moment he could do it, and yet he suffered meekly. To such a degree that those who stood by, some of them watched the manner of his death and said, surely this was a son of God. This condemned criminal. Every authority has agreed that this is a miserable man, and yet as they watched his conduct, and this would happen over and over again throughout church history as people witnessed to the truth of the gospel in the manner of their unjust death. And people said, something else is happening here. And so for these reasons, we're called to this because we are imitators of God who is gracious to all. Because we do not want to be drawn into cycles that degrade us and destroy our consciences. And because we do not want others to be hindered in hearing and experiencing the good news that comes to us in Jesus Christ, we are called to live in this incredibly vulnerable and incredibly gracious way with people who may well become our enemies. It gets harder, though. While that calling may be clear, it is difficult to circumvent Jesus' words. That if somebody strikes you on the cheek, turn to him the other cheek also. If somebody compels you to go a mile, go with him too. There is an arena in which this becomes escalated and even more difficult to comply with. The escalation is of this kind, not only living with your neighbors, but living with your government. Government almost always in America being a bad word. We have that intuition. The nation born in revolution. There's an escalation because not only can other citizens and neighbors become enemies of Christ and his church, as happened so often in the first century, they might invoke the government as well. And now, in this case, you're dealing with enemies who have incredible power and authority. And again, this happened. You can see within the pages of Acts, as people would invoke the government and say, there's an insurrection, let's not mention we started it. These other people started it, but we're going to say it's their fault. And the government comes in and says, you can't have a riot, and they lock it down. And very often would then punish the Christians and not the people who started it. And in this case, we have a temptation, which is not only to fight for our interests, but given that authority is being perverted and misused, to then throw off all authority and use the cry, Jesus is Lord, to become revolutionaries. And this, too, is clearly forbidden. This is forbidden. Indeed, Christians did say, Jesus is Lord and Caesar is not, and were often pushed to the point of having to say that. And yet, as I think will become clear, what they always meant was Jesus is Lord and Caesar is a lesser Lord, is a servant, is a minister. He can't be more than that. As Paul describes in Romans 13, the authorities are there to punish evil, encourage good, and maintain public order. And Paul is writing this. Many will point out, Nero is the emperor at this time. Though also, this is Nero before he killed his family members, went crazy, took over complete control of the government, and began to persecute his own people. This is Nero when he was still a good guy, more or less. Paul is describing, this is what it looks like when a government is doing what it ought to do. Christians should be incredibly thankful, even when those who rule benefit perversely from their rule. They still maintain public good. They still maintain peace. And Christians must be thankful for the work that, again, curiously, perhaps for Americans, Paul says that these are God's servants, his ministers. Christians should be thankful for this work. In other words, spite and anarchy and revolution are not our aspirations, but quiet, rest, and peace, things that are impossible without the work of government, something that is ordained by God. He even says that Christians should gladly give what is due to the government. And he mentions taxes, another dirty word in American parlance, revenue, which actually seems more like tribute, meaning what a conquered territory would owe the government, and honor. Strangely, these words are somewhat vague. To whom it is owed. And you say, well, how much is owed? It's very important. If I'm going to give taxes, how much do I owe? If I'm to give honor, how much do I owe? It is somewhat vague. And here, I think, is where we begin to feel the rub. I think up to this point, the logic ought to be clear from Jesus' words and the words of the apostles. But then we enter into a tension. Because the answer to whom it is owed cannot be nothing. Paul clearly states that the government is due these things. But it also cannot be everything. It cannot be everything that the government demands. Simply because neither Jesus, nor his apostles, nor the saints of the Old Testament lived in this way. Jesus is the one who said, therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And what is impossible to do with those words is to create two circles and to neatly sort everything into those circles. There's an irony to what Jesus is saying. There's a diminishment, in a sense, of Caesar's claims while also enforcing them. Because what Jesus said in that moment is this coin, they say you owe this to Caesar. It has his picture on it. You should give it to him. In other words, the taxes are very petty. The taxes and honor due to the government are petty things that you can easily give. This is the force of Jesus' words. And yet what belongs to God is absolutely everything. He's not making a neat division that will make it easy for you to be a Christian and a citizen. He's putting you right in the middle of the tension, saying you must be faithful to God. And Caesar is one of his servants. And what he's asking for is petty in comparison to what God requires. Jesus doesn't make this easy. He puts us right into the tension. If you were to look into Acts 5, you would see how the apostles were charged with not teaching about Jesus. And yet Peter's response was, we must obey God rather than men. The apostle Paul, against whom many of these riots were instigated, was sought by the authorities and frequently evaded them, lived as a fugitive, was aided and abetted by the churches in evading the government's orders for his arrest. He didn't say, the government requires this, and therefore I obviously must give it. There was a bound. There was a bound. And what we see here is there is no authority except God's authority. And his is the only absolute authority. And when you sense a discrepancy between the governing authority and what God requires, you must obey God. His demands always trump anyone else's demands. And with that clearly in view, still, Jesus and the apostles call us and say, you must live in subjection, gladly obeying the state as far as is possible for you to do. You should live a quiet life. You should aspire to it. Why is it aspirational? Not just because of our weakness in doing that, but because peace does require the cooperation of other people, which you do not always have. It is aspirational in that sense. As far as it depends on you, be at peace with all people. This is the calling. On one hand, the calling to be in subjection to the state, and on the other hand, the very great and just Christian fear of the tyranny of a wicked state. The book of Revelation gives us the epitome of human evil, and what is it but a demonically animated government that oppresses people? This is the very worst that humanity can be. And yet we live in subjection to it. In Romans 13, we're told that this tyrannical evil government causes all, both great and small, rich and poor, free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or forehead so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of his name. This kind of a dynamic is not merely something that will happen under the worst possible human government. It is something that evil governments do routinely to identify and mark people out and say, you don't get to participate in society. The Nazis did it. The Soviets did it. The Chinese did it. Actually, the list goes on forever. The United States has done this before. This is always a possibility. It is unjust, and obviously unjust, for human authorities to require certain things of people. Perhaps even more, to compel them to do or say certain things. And perhaps, worst of all, to compel them to receive things and exclude them from the rest of society on that basis. And even in the midst of that, we are called to peace. We are called to be people of peace, which leaves us incredibly vulnerable. Incredibly vulnerable. This is why it's so difficult for us to obey the call of our sovereign in this way. You can look throughout the scriptures and see people who lived under evil and tyrannical governments like this, who resisted without becoming revolutionaries or anarchists. There is a tension here that I think is irresolvable. The Hebrew midwives, when ordered to slaughter the newborn children of the Hebrew people by the authorities of that time, refused to do so and deceived that authority instead. They didn't lead an insurrection, but they did resist. And God blessed them for it, because they saw fit to obey God rather than man. And part of God's command was to be in subjection to these evil authorities. Rahab in Jericho, when the Israelite spies came to her, she hid them because she said, these men serve the living God. And now I have a choice. I either serve my people or I serve the living God. And so when she was asked, do you harbor these men? Do you know where they went? She said, I have no idea. I think they went out that way. Lying to them. Because she absolutely was hiding them. But she chose to obey God rather than her own people. And she was blessed for it. She lived in this incredible tension. Just imagine being her, having betrayed your people. That would be their charge to her. And just living on the promise that God would bless you for it. That's where we live. That's where all of us live. Or think of somebody like Daniel, who served one evil government after another, saw several regime changes in his time. His first test was, "This food is unclean. They require me to eat it." And he looked for a way in which he could not comply and yet not rebel. That is not an easy thing to do. And God was gracious to him and allowed him to avoid eating that food without him becoming a rebel against the state. But at other times, that solution was not available. At other times, he had to defy the governing authorities and simply entrust himself to God. And Daniel was not one who minced his words either. If you see the way that he spoke to Belshazzar, who took out the articles from the temple and had a dinner party with it. This is the one on whom we get that phrase, the writing on the wall. Because in the midst of his blasphemous dinner party, a hand appeared and wrote on the wall in Hebrew, something nobody at that time could read except Daniel and the other Jewish people. And Daniel had very harsh words for Belshazzar at that point. If I could paraphrase, he just says, "You're not your father. You're not a good man. You're not a good king. And God hates you. There's no hope for you." And yet Belshazzar still honored him. This tension is irresolvable. What we are called to, in other words, as Christians, is to live in subjection to the state. And Paul in Romans 13 says, if you want to avoid being afraid of the terror of the state that could turn its power against you at any moment, he doesn't say, then obey the state, and then it won't be a terror to you. He says, do what is good. He leaves the tension there. You must obey God rather than man, and one of God's commands is to obey this evil state that is always trumped by God's own demands. This means that a Christian cannot simply be an apologist for whoever happens to be in power at the time, nor can a Christian be an anarchist against anybody who might happen to be in power at the time. Nor can you be a cynic who's just looking to make your way in the system. When the Jewish people were exiled to Babylon, they were told, you must seek the good of the city. You must pray and work for the good of the city that has kidnapped you and brought you into this other place. It is a difficult call. You must do what is good and remain in subjection while obeying God above all. Now, this is not limited to the state. It's just that's where the stakes seem to be the highest in human society, because that's where power is concentrated. But this would be true within your family. This would be true within the church. A church leader can overstep his bounds and require insane things he has no right to do, and you are not bound to obey him at that point. Your parents might require insane things of you, and you are not bound to obey when it comes into contradiction with God's law. And yet, you cannot be a revolutionary. This is the tension that we're in. This is, I think, why Paul uses this language that the state is God's servant, meant for your good. It is not God. It is not merely some human institution you can dismiss. It is God's servant. And we are called to live in subjection, to be good citizens, even though that power could be turned against us. So how are we to sum this up? And what does it look like to be people who live under God's sovereign call and live faithfully? To sum it up most clearly, Let me read from 1 Peter 2, the last passage in the bulletin. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But when you do good and suffer for it and you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. We are given a calling to endure sorrow while suffering unjustly. This is a core, non-negotiable aspect of Christian life, of what God has called his church to. In other words, while we often hope for and wish for and look for these things in the scriptures, we are not given a blueprint for creating a just society outside of the church. Many instructions for how we are to live within the church, loving one another and caring for one another, but not a blueprint that would then absolve us of all tension and suffering in the world in which we live. Nothing like that. Nor are we given a strategy for avoiding the worst of oppression from unjust authorities. Rather, we are given a calling to give authorities respect. We are told it is due to them. Taxes and obedience, even though the people in authority may themselves be incredibly unjust and wicked. As I said before, I think part of the tension here is this leaves us vulnerable, incredibly vulnerable. This leaves open, and to some degree, for some, guarantees that Christians will suffer cruel and unjust oppression from deviant authorities, something that has happened throughout history and happens even now throughout the world. And the answer is not that Christians should take over and stop this from happening. That's not the answer that's given to us. What we're told is that this is something that is gracious in God's sight. You can't turn the cheek to your enemy when he strikes you unless God is watching. And you know that he is marking everything that happens. And he set the bounds on every authority. And that he is able to do what no one else can do. He is able to treat you so graciously that in the end there is no injury to you. Now, throughout history, we've seen Christians wrestle with these issues. And I think there are some examples that are helpful to us. One that I want to mention is one of the church fathers, Polycarp. This would be somebody who not only has a strange name that sounds like many fish. This was a man who was a disciple of a disciple of the Apostle John. He was a leader of the church, and like Paul, was sought by the authorities, and like Paul, evaded those authorities and was aided by the church in his fugitive life for years. And then God made his calling clear that at a particular time he was no longer to flee, but simply to face the injustice of what was coming. And as he was to be put to death, this is what he said, 86 years I have served Christ, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my King and Savior? You threaten me with a fire that burns for a season and after a little while is quenched. But you are ignorant of the fire of everlasting punishment that is prepared for the wicked. And then he was burned at the stake and pierced with a spear because he refused to burn incense to the emperor. And no words of spite came out of his mouth, but he simply said, I bless you, Father, for judging me worthy of this hour, so that in the company of the martyrs, I might share in the cup of Christ. I know that this suffering is gracious in your sight, and I entrust myself to it. He was somebody who knew what God was calling him to live vulnerable and to trust that God saw everything and that it was a privilege for him to live the way that Jesus did. Other Christians would make appeals to the emperor to say, surely you do not mean for this kind of injustice to take place. In other words, they weren't quiet in the sense that they never said anything. They absolutely brought these complaints to others. You see Paul do this as he appeals to Caesar. One early apologist, Aristides, said, Christians are just and good, and the truth is set before their eyes, and their spirit is long-suffering. Therefore, though they know the error of these, meaning their Greek culture, and they're persecuted by these people, they bear it and endure it. And for the most part, they have compassion on them as men who are destitute of knowledge. And on their side, they offer prayer that these may repent of their error. So not only did they live in this vulnerable way, but they lived looking at their neighbors, praying that they would see the truth. And they wanted to live in a way that their neighbors could see what was true that they would recoil from their own injustice and say, perhaps these men and women speak the truth. Another one, Athenagoras, said this to the emperor, "For who are more deserving to obtain the things they ask than those who, like us, pray for your government, so that you may, as is most equitable, receive the kingdom, son from father, that your empire may receive increase and addition, all men becoming subject to your sway. And this is also for our advantage, that we may live a peaceable and quiet life, and may ourselves readily perform all that is commanded of us." This is somebody who was appealing to the emperor because his Christian brothers and sisters were being put to death and persecuted. And he said, here's what we do. We do say this is unjust, but we are praying for you and your government. We want you to succeed. And we want to live quiet lives. This is what our aspiration is. Perhaps my favorite of the apologists, Justin Martyr, named because in his death he witnessed to the truth of the gospel. He said this as well, "We pray for our enemies. We seek to persuade those who hate us without cause to live comfortably to the goodly precepts of Christ, so they may become partakers of with us of the joyful hope of blessings from God, the Lord of all." And he went on to say, "To God alone we render worship, but in other things we gladly serve you, emperor, acknowledging you as kings and rulers of men, praying that with your kingly power you be found to possess also sound judgment." This was the shape of Christian life, and the same kind of Christian life that we are called to. They were reading these scriptures and said, "I must pray for and long for the good of the wicked government that I live under. And I want to be able to do everything that they tell me to do, though I cannot do everything that they want me to do." I should say as well, there Christian thinkers have wrangled over the situations that are not addressed in this text. There are tensions here that I think cannot be easily resolved. For instance, Thomas Aquinas said, "If a government is under one man who seeks his own benefit and not the good of those subject to him, that ruler is called a tyrant. And the tyrant threatens not only the bodies of his subjects, but also their spiritual welfare, since those who seek to use rather than to be of use to their subjects oppose any progress by their subjects, since they suspect that any excellence among their subjects is a threat to their unjust rule." What he's saying is anybody who wants to benefit from the people, rather than seek to benefit the people, seeks to degrade the people spiritually and morally. Otherwise, they would oppose him. A good person would oppose evil. So obviously, an unjust ruler doesn't want good subjects. He goes on, "Tyrants always suspect the good rather than the evil and are always afraid of virtue. They seek to prevent their subjects from becoming virtuous and developing a public spiritedness which would not tolerate their unjust domination." This is Thomas Aquinas looking and saying, governments are meant to punish evil and to reward good and to promote public order and peace. But they don't always. Sometimes they punish what is good and they reward what is evil and they subvert public order. St. Augustine, likewise, looking at the kinds of governments and kingdoms that are found in human society, said, "Without justice, what are kingdoms but great robberies?" And here the anarchists say, "Yes, of course, this is what we've been saying the whole time. All taxation is theft." And they could easily cite Augustine here. "For what are robberies themselves but little kingdoms?" And he goes on to describe how just because a band of people get together and conquer a territory and can't be challenged, does that give them legitimacy? That's a great question. Are they then due this kind of obedience? In other words, Paul is not here describing what does it look like when somebody usurps authority. When does that become considered legitimate authority? What happens if you don't have only one power center in your government? What if you theoretically have three equal power centers within your government? Or 50 smaller ones that have their own sovereignty, and they do not all agree with each other? What do? I don't know. Many of these tensions are irresolvable, but what is absolutely clear is in the midst of the confusion and chaos and injustice of the world in which we live, you are called to obey God rather than man. And one of God's commands is to joyfully seek the good of the government and the society in which you live, and to obey that government as a servant of God, which has inherent tension within it. Because sometimes you can't do that. Sometimes you have to resist without becoming a revolutionary. This is the tension we live in. And as 1 Peter, and I really appreciate Peter sometimes, sometimes he takes these abstract concepts and ways that Paul speaks, and he says, look, sometimes it doesn't work out this way. And you suffer when you shouldn't. And it's unjust. And God sees it. And God marks it. And it is gracious in his sight, which means he will reward you for it. He will make it worth it. You say, well, how could that possibly be? I don't know. There's so much about what God promises us that is just, I know some of you are going to laugh if I say this, it's outrageous. It's unimaginable. We can only believe it because he promises it to us. And this is one of those things. And Peter goes on to say, and this is exactly who Jesus was for you. He suffered unjustly. He's not just the model. He is the very engine of God's grace for you because he suffered unjustly. Jesus did not seek his own will, his own interests. He did not fight for his own rights. But for the sake of the church, even to the point of death, he obeyed God. He was subject to the authorities. And he did something that we tend not to do. He prayed fervently. He prayed intensely. This is something every Christian is called to. If your government is tyrannical, you should pray. And if your government is good and godly, you should pray. This is what Jesus did. He lived a blameless life so that even though he was charged with doing incredible evil, the charges were false. He lived in subjection to the authorities, but he also derided them. He called Herod a fox, which is just a way of saying puny, insignificant, was not a kind word. But he was subject to them, and he overcame evil with good. Hebrews 10:34 puts it this way, commending this kind of behavior in Christians. You had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. This is the Christian call. It is that possession that Christ died to secure for us, so that while we live, it seems vulnerably in this world, invulnerably, what has been promised to us cannot be taken away. It is inevitable. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we subject ourselves to you, so we live in subjection to the authorities that you've ordained. And pray, Father, for the wisdom to live in a world that is indeed full of injustice and confusion. We pray, Father, that you would quiet our hearts and enable us, not grudgingly, but gladly, to live quiet lives, to seek what is good for all. Indeed, to live as Jesus did. Lord, we long for the day in which your kingdom is consummated and established throughout the earth. But in this time of tension, in this time of suffering, we pray for strength, and we pray for wisdom. And we count it, Lord, a joy to live as Jesus did, for we pray in his name. Amen.